Our gospel reading this morning and sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. So again, listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we now ask that you would teach us your ways. Teach us what it is to be a little child in the kingdom of God. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As we have gone through the last couple of chapters of Matthew, we've seen that Jesus actually has a lot to say about children. Remember in Matthew 18, Jesus used a little child as an example of the way to enter the kingdom. He said in Matthew 18:4 that whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells us that to a great extent, we must all become children to follow him. But Jesus goes farther than that even. He tells us in Matthew chapter 19 here, not just that children are an example, but children themselves have a special place in his kingdom. And Jesus does this also by way of contrast. You see, we read two stories together, Jesus' blessing of the little children and his interview with what's called the rich young ruler, two very well-known gospel stories. And it's interesting that all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record these two stories. And not only do they record these two stories, they record them together and in the same order. The gospel writers don't always do that. Sometimes they'll use the same story, but they'll put it in a different place. They're not so concerned about chronology as much as they are themes. But these two stories seem to go together. They belong together because there is a contrast here. How does one enter the kingdom? How does one serve in the kingdom? Does one come to Jesus Christ with all sorts of expectations and assumptions and requirements? Or does one come like a child? Does one come with no expectations, really with nothing at all in your hands? What Jesus says here is that the kingdom is for the weak. It is for the powerless. It is for those who have no ability whatsoever to prove their worth or their standing, in contrast to many of the people of this world who think they have a right to the kingdom, who think they can come on their own steam, on their own good resumes. Well, Jesus sets up this comparison, and we need to look at what he says here, because we all need to be children. We all need to be children in the kingdom. And we all need to think as well about our own children, because they have a standing in the kingdom as well. And that's the point of the first story, really. Let's look at verse 13 through 15, where Jesus receives children to himself. He receives children. It says in verse 13 that little children were brought to Jesus. They were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. Who is bringing these children? Well, presumably, it is their parents. Their parents are bringing them. Their parents are Jews. These are most likely Jewish children. These are circumcised children, children of the covenant. And they are presented to Jesus by their parents. Now, why would the parents be doing that? I can't think of any other reason why they would do it other than they believe Jesus' claims. They believe who he is. They believe that bringing their child to Jesus for blessing is important to their children. And so they do so. And so they bring or presented their kids. And there's another sort of significance to the language that's used here. We know that Jesus is the Son of God because we've been reading this gospel. We know how he has been presented. We know what his claims are. And so these children are brought to Jesus. Bringing something to God or to God's Son in the Bible is the language of sacrifice. It's the language of offering. It's bringing something near to him. That is, in fact, is what the sacrifices of the Old Testament are called. Something that is brought near to God. But of course, we all know, if we know our Bibles, we all know you don't bring anything to God that is not acceptable to God, that is defiled, that is unclean. So how can these children be brought? The only way that they can be brought and accepted and blessed by Jesus is if he does indeed accept them. If they have been made clean, if they have been made undefiled. And as a matter of fact, there's virtually a whole theology of children in this account. And it gels with what things are said in other places in Scripture, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14, when he speaks to believing parents. He says, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Your children would be unclean, but now they're unholy. It is not presumptuous for believers to bring their children to Jesus, to expect Jesus to love their children, to care for their children. It is an act of faith. And it is an act of faith knowing that Jesus will not reject them. In fact, as we see in this account, Jesus rebukes those who stand between him and the children that are brought to him. It's not the children that Jesus is displeased or upset with. It's his disciples who try to hinder the parents from bringing them. And Jesus doesn't get angry very often in the Gospels. He does on some notable occasions, but this is one occasion where he does. His language is angry. Do not forbid them. Let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It appears, too, that these children were pretty small. In fact, verse 13 says they were little children. They were little children. They were probably not teenagers. They were probably not older kids or younger adults. These were little. In Mark chapter 10, it's a parallel passage to this. It says that Jesus took these children up in his arms. They're small enough for him to hold. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15, again, the same account in Luke, It says that they brought infants to Jesus. They brought the babies. They brought the very littlest ones. And what does Jesus do with these kids? Well, in verse 15 it says he laid his hands on them. He laid his hands on them. Now what does that mean? What it means is that Jesus blessed these children. When the scripture talks about laying hands on someone, that's what the significance is. It is a laying on of hands for blessing. We read in verse 13 that Jesus desired to put his hands on them and pray for them, to intercede with his Father for these children, for their life, for their blessing. We remember many cases in the Bible where kids have hands laid on them, like Jacob. You know, he laid his hands on the heads of his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And he gave his blessing in the form of a prayer, like Jesus does with these children. In Genesis 48, it says, it gives us Jacob's blessing. He blessed Joseph, and he said, "God from before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." What was Jacob praying for? He was praying that the name of God would be upon them, that God would go with them wherever they went, that he would give them dominion and blessing, that they would grow to a great and mighty nation. See, Jesus, when he lays his hands on these children, he's not praying, I don't think, for their conversion. He's not praying, "Oh God, please save these little kids. Help them to believe." Jesus has already accepted them. He is now praying that they would be blessed. He is now praying that they would be great instruments for the kingdom of God as they grow, as they go forward. In fact, Jesus says in verse 14 that the kingdom of heaven already belongs to them. It's already theirs. This is what he says: "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." Again, the disciples apparently rebuked the parents who were bringing these kids and said, "No, you know, don't bother the master. He doesn't have time for them. Jesus is not interested in them." But Jesus rebukes them. He corrects them. And he receives them because the kingdom is theirs. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. It belongs to these and those who are like these, is what he's meaning here. To say it a different way, the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Another biblical way to say this is that they are heirs of the kingdom. They're heirs of it. It belongs to them. They're in the will. In fact, this is a promise that is to all believers in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:16 says that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. Jesus is telling us the status of these children. It's not just, you know, it's not that just Jesus likes children and wants to play with them and spend time with them. They are fellow heirs with him in his kingdom. They will receive everything that Jesus himself has received from the Father. If you're an heir of the kingdom, you're a child of God. And these children are accepted as just that, children of God. So what Jesus is doing here is not so much telling us, you know, little children are simply examples to us of humility. They're examples to us of trust, although they themselves don't have true trust and faith in Jesus Christ. No, what he's saying is these children really do belong to me. They really do belong to me. I have received them, and so you must be like them. We must enter the kingdom in the same way, as Jesus says, unless you humble yourself, unless you become a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says the one who is like a little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This is totally counterintuitive to the way that we usually think, right? We think blessing comes from an advanced understanding of God's kingdom work, an advanced understanding of the Bible and the Word of God, an advanced understanding of the catechism or, you know, so many memorized Bible verses. And of course, as we grow, we are to advance in our understanding. We are to advance in maturity. Children are to be taught as they are raised in Christian homes. But they don't begin with nothing. They don't begin with nothing. They are received by Jesus, even though they can do nothing, even though they can bring nothing. Because you see, that's what salvation is. We don't bring anything. It is all of grace. And what better way for us to see and to understand this than looking at how Jesus receives the little ones? We want to say, well, wait, God, you can't do it that way. Wait, God, that doesn't make any sense. Wait, God, there's so much they don't know yet. And God says, this is the way I do it. This is the way I do it. If you have a problem with this, you have a problem with me. Jesus receives the children that are brought to him. Now, I want us to contrast this with the next story, the next character, another man who came to Jesus. Really, the flip side of these little children, this is a man who pretty much had everything. He had everything going for him. He was successful. He was wealthy. He apparently had a position of authority and responsibility in the society. He was respected. He comes to Jesus with everything, and he leaves with nothing. Verse 16 says that one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" This man, again, is called the rich young ruler, usually. But at first, we're not told anything about him, except for the fact that he was a man, and he just came to Jesus with a question. In verse 20, we're told he was a young man when he says he has kept the commandments of from his youth, which may be a bit of irony there. Only in verse 22 are we told that he had great possessions. And in Luke's account of this, it tells us that he was a ruler of some kind. But all that we know about him at first is just that he's a man with a question. And what is his question? "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" He's obviously a man who's looking for something, right? He's searching for something. Like all human beings are, everybody is looking for something. You know, what is he looking for? Is he looking for security? Is he looking for well-being? Is he looking for hope? Is he looking for assurance? Well, he comes to Jesus and he asks, "What good thing can I do?" And at first he uses this term "good" of Jesus himself, "good teacher." He's being respectful of Jesus. And then he asks a question with the word "good" in it as well. "What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, he asks about eternal life. What does the Bible say about eternal life? What is he really asking here? It's important to know this. A lot of times modern evangelicals read the statement "eternal life" in the Bible, and we assume that what that means, and all that means, is that we go to heaven when we die. You know, eternal life is about going to heaven when you die. It's about knowing that. It's about having the promise of that. Well, eternal life includes that, certainly. But that's not all it is. That is just a part of what eternal life is promised to us in Jesus Christ. First of all, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you follow Christ. It begins when you are a part of his kingdom, when you enter his kingdom, when you are given life. That's when eternity with him begins for you. It is when he is your Savior and Lord that you have eternal life. And that's the focus of Jesus' message all through Matthew. Eternal life is a description of the kingdom that he is building, a kingdom that he is setting up on earth. Life with Jesus Christ in that kingdom. Living under his rule and authority. It does include going to heaven when you die. It does include resurrection of the dead when he returns again. It means living a transformed physical life on the new heavens and the new earth when they become one, as the Bible tells us. And Jesus actually refers to this in verse 28 when he talks about the regeneration. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. The regeneration, the rebirth, the remaking of heaven and earth. But see, eternal life begins now. It's our life now in the kingdom with Christ as our sovereign Lord. It's not just about knowing where you're going when you die. It's about living in submission to the Lord today. It's about hearing His voice. It's about looking to Him as your master and as your king. Whether the young man knew the full significance of what he was asking, I don't know. But this is what eternal life is. And this is what Jesus invites men to. But Jesus responds to him in verse 17 with picking up on the word good. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God." No one is good but one, and that is God. The young man is probably using the word good in a respectful way with Jesus as a courtesy. Jesus is taking the word good in its fullest sense. Good, goodness, as an attribute of God. Goodness, righteousness, perfection. Perfection morally, perfection spiritually, perfection in every sense. And Jesus makes the point that only God is like that. Only God can be called good. Out of all the creatures that have been made, only God is truly good. All men are sinners. And so all men are not basically good. All men are basically wicked and fallen. And so Jesus, we'll see the significance of why Jesus says this in a minute. But whether the young man catches the irony of this at this point is doubtful, because he goes on to explain that he is good. But Jesus tells him in verse 17 something that is very surprising perhaps to us. This young man wants to enter into eternal life. And Jesus says, okay, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, if somebody asked you, some guy on the street or some acquaintance, how do I have eternal life? Is that the answer that you would give to them? Oh, keep the commandments. Do the Ten Commandments. Obey God, and you'll have eternal life. No, you would probably say something like, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and submit your life to Him and walk with Him in faith. You'll be saved. That's a more biblical answer, we think. Why does Jesus say, not that, but keep the commandments? Well, it's because the young man, Jesus knows, is not ready to hear that answer. He is not ready to hear about the free gift of salvation. He's coming with all sorts of assumptions. He's coming with all sorts of beliefs that Jesus wants to challenge. And so Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, oh, which ones? Well, Jesus goes on and he gives him essentially the second table of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that we are to obey with regard to our fellow man. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. These are all sort of things that you can see outwardly if a person is doing or not. How are they treating the people around them? Interestingly enough, Jesus does leave out a commandment of the heart, the tenth one, don't covet what your neighbor has. But he also gives the young man just sort of the whole summary of the law as it's found in Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the summary. Well, you see, he gives the young man this answer because the young man already believes that he is a follower of God. He already is oriented to God. What his question, what good thing may I do, what his question suggests is that he doesn't want to miss anything. He's lived a pretty good life, but he doesn't want to overlook something. He doesn't want to stumble in some way. He doesn't want to have some blind spot that is going to keep him from inheriting eternal life. But he already evidently believes that he is a follower of God, that he loves God, that he serves God. And we know that too because he says, all these things I have done. He says, all these things, verse 20, I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Really, he's done all these things. He's always done them. And as Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and 6, it's not only the outward action that we commit in sin that breaks these commandments, but it's also the inner attitude. We can break these commandments in our hearts and in our minds. So really, you've never stolen. You've never stolen anything in your heart. You've never taken anything that didn't belong to you. You've never lusted in your heart. You've never slept with your neighbor's wife. You've never done any of these things, or even done them in your mind. No, he says, I have done all these things from my youth. Well, that's an amazing answer. He says, give me something else to do. What else can I do to obtain eternal life? He's got to be thinking of the commandments in the most superficial way possible. But remember, this man, as we will find out, has a good life. And of course, Jesus already knows this about him. He has a good life. He's prosperous. He's responsible. He's respected. And it was common among the Jews of Jesus' day to assume that a rich man, a prosperous man, was rich and prosperous because God was blessing him. Because God was giving him all of his wealth. It was a great reward that he has all these blessings because he has been a good man. He has been a good person. And that is evidently this man's understanding of himself. I have done something to get all that I have. And that's an insidious temptation in the heart, I think, of every sinner. And most of you have probably seen the movie The Sound of Music, right? You know, it's about Maria, this girl who grows up in an orphanage. She has nothing. And she goes to be a governess in a wealthy household, and one thing leads to another, and this Navy captain, who is wealthy and prosperous, falls in love with her and wants to marry her. And she's overwhelmed by that. She can't believe that. She's nobody. And so what does she do? Well, she sings a song. You know, it's a musical. She sings a song about it, and maybe you remember the song. You know, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Sometime in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You know, I must have done something to deserve this. I must have done, this is a reward for something I have accomplished. This is a mark in my favor, is what she's saying. And that seems to be very much the attitude of this young man as well. There must be something good that I can do that will guarantee eternal life. And that is just simply self-deception. Remember, we've already heard Jesus' words about the children. The children come and they have nothing. And yet the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, receives them. And now this man comes with everything. And he just wants to do one good thing to get in. And what does Jesus say? Well, Jesus responds to this actually in a way that completely unmasks this young man. Completely lays bare what is at the heart of what is really going on with him. It really reveals to him immediately, even to the young man, the fact that he is not seeking God. That he is not living for God. That he has not even begun to keep the commandments of God. And so verse 21, Jesus says to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have. Give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Jesus demands, okay, do you want to do something? Do you want to do one thing to have eternal life? Sell everything. Get rid of all your wealth. Give up all your position and follow me. It's an absolute demand. And if you do this, you will have nothing now. You'll have nothing. Except me. You know, you follow me. But you'll have nothing. But in heaven, in the regeneration, in the kingdom, you'll have everything. You'll have everything. In fact, Jesus goes on later when he speaks to his disciples and he says that those who give up money and lands and even people, brothers, sisters, family, who may be hindering them from the kingdom, in verse 29 he says, they will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. They'll get everything back and more. Add a couple of zeros to whatever you lost. You'll have everything back and more. Nobody is going to be disappointed with what they get in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus tells the young man, to get there, you have to sell it all. You have to give it all up. And he said no. He said no. And that's where we find out in verse 22 that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He had great possessions. Here we find that he was a rich man, and here we find what his true God was. What was it that this man was really serving? What was it that really his whole life was centered on, that it was all about? It was his possessions. It was what he had. Yeah, I'm willing to tack eternal life onto that. That would be nice. But no, you don't receive eternal life in that way. Jesus says, you can bring nothing to me. You can substitute nothing for me. You can worship no other God than the living God and be received by me. And Jesus hit the bullseye exactly with this man, because this was where his ultimate loyalty was. In fact, you know, Jesus lists most of the second table of commandments. Really what he is homing in on here is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And this man had a big God. It was the God in his wallet. It was the God on his bank statement. It was the God of his balance sheet. The things that he had, his possessions. Now it's easy to, you know, it's easy to look down upon this man. It's easy to criticize him and say, you know, what a fool. What an idiot. Look what he left up. Look what he gave up. Yet Mark's account of this says that when Jesus gave him this final answer, he looked at him and he loved him. He looked at him and loved him. He loved him enough to tell him the truth about what his heart was really like. And the man went away sad. We don't know if he repented at a later time. We don't know that. But Jesus did love him. And Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth. This story is not just about this man, and he's very easy to look down on. It's about us too. It's about us who are tempted to live as children of God and not be children in our understanding, in our thinking, in our trust, and in our belief. What are we willing to let go? It's really meant to, for all of us. And does this mean that we let go of everything in the sense that we sell everything? Literally, do we do that? Well, Jesus didn't require everyone he met to do this. Everyone that he met, everyone that he followed him, he did on certain occasions. I think the idea is here that we need to be willing to do it, because if something is an idol in our life, we have to let it go. So what do we need to get rid of? Does this mean I have to get rid of my computer? You know, I have to give up my my property. I have to give up my CD collection. What do I have to do? Well, we have to evaluate those things in our lives, because self-deception is very powerful. Whether it's your business or your job or the things that you've saved or your tractor or whatever it is, what place does it have in your allegiance? Could you give it up if you had to? Jesus' point is that we need to be aware of how powerful to a sinful heart the lure of worshiping things really is. And these are all good things. These are all gifts of God. Money is great. There's nothing wrong with money. The Bible never says that it's sinful to have money. Some Christians are really good at making money, and they have a lot of fun making money, and they're generous with the money they make. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus tells us that wealth can become to us more important than it was ever meant to be. It can even begin to crowd out our allegiance to Jesus Christ. It can happen. It can happen to any of us. And you don't have to be rich, okay, at least by American standards. You don't have to be rich for this to happen to you. You know, when I was a kid, I played the trumpet. And I played it for, you know, through school. And then you know, I got busy in college and stuff, and I never played trumpet anymore. It just sat in the back of my closet. And one of my cousins, one of my little cousins, wanted to learn to play trumpet. And they didn't have much money, and so I told my aunt, look, I'm not even using my trumpet. He can have it. I'm going to give it to him. She's like, that's great. He'll be so thrilled. So I went home, and I pulled this thing out. I hadn't even opened the case for years. I thought, you know, I'm just going to clean this up, you know, polish it up for him. So I cleaned it, and I was polishing the brass. And I started, you know, oil the valves, and I started playing around with it. I hadn't played it for years and remembered a few things. And as I was doing that, in my mind, I started thinking, you know, I really don't want to give this up. I kind of forgot how fun it was to play the trumpet, and it was looking shiny there, and I wanted to keep it. But I'd already promised it. And so I'm starting to strategize. How can it, maybe I can say it's broken, you know? Maybe I can say I can't find it, you know? I don't know what happened. Maybe I can think of something to let me keep this thing that I've already promised. Then I realized, no, you know, you got to let it go. But you see, the things that we have that effect on us. They can grab us. And it's not anything in the thing itself. That thing is a good thing. It's not even a neutral thing. It's a good thing if it's used for a good purpose. It's the sinful heart that has that response to good things. And so Jesus' statement to the rich young man here is also a warning to us about this very thing. Really, we can't read it any other way. Well, his disciples, Jesus goes to his disciples after this and explains to them in verse 23, it's hard, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples heard it, and they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Hear what Jesus is saying? It is hard for a rich man. It is hard for a man with money and with possessions and stuff to give his greater allegiance to the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ. Oh, well, it's hard. Okay, it's hard. How hard is it? Well, okay, take a needle and go find the skinniest camel you can find, okay, and try to get that camel into the eye of the needle. You know, where do you start? Do you start with the nose? Do you start with the tail? Do you start with the foot? It doesn't really matter. It's not gonna happen. It's impossible. It doesn't matter if the camel holds still or not. It's hopeless. But Jesus said it's not hopeless for God, for with God, all things are possible. The disciples are saying this is impossible. Well, do you hear what Jesus is saying? You hear what he's saying? He is saying that the human heart, your heart, without grace, is so sinful and so twisted and distorted, and its lust for wealth and possessions and stuff is so great and powerful that essentially anyone who owns anything would love those things more than God. Every time, everyone who owns anything will love those things more than God unless the power of God somehow overcomes it. So if you have stuff and you don't have Christ, what are you going to worship? You're going to worship your stuff. Or you're going to worship your family, or you're going to worship your job, or you're going to worship your hobby, you know, whatever it is. Whatever the stuff is that you have, you are going to focus your life on that. You are going to serve that. That is going to be the most important thing to you. It's going to be the thing that if somebody took it away, you'd say to yourself, life is not worth living. It's not worth going on if I can't have that. And so bankers, you know, jump out of windows because their God is gone. It's left, and they have no reason to live. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a frightening thing. It's the frightening power of sin that Jesus is talking about, and it would overcome each and every one of us, every one of us, if it was not for the power of God. And it would lead straight to hell. Will lead straight to hell for everyone. When people have suffered, you see this come out. When people have suffered some great loss, right, of property, or they've been a victim of theft, or they've been, of embezzlement or something of some kind, stockbroker made off with their retirement, their 401k plan, what do people do? They want to kill somebody, right? They're consumed with real hatred. They want to destroy the people who have done this to them. I have no doubt that if a British Petroleum executive, walked through a Gulf community right now, he might not be safe. A lot of property has been destroyed. They might not even survive. Loss of things leading to hatred of other people, wanting to destroy other people, a hatred of God himself. Resentment, bitterness. People are inconsolable when they lose their things. It's no accident that in virtually every pagan culture, the penalty for theft of property, if it's above a certain level of property or money, was usually death. Or maybe in an Islamic culture, hacking off somebody's arm or hand. Biblical law, a lot of people think biblical law is harsh, but biblical law is set up as a system that absolutely forbids that. Biblical law sets up a system of restitution. If you steal somebody's money, you don't lose your arm. You have to pay money if you ripped off money. If you ripped off possessions, an ox or a cow or an automobile, you pay back possessions. You don't pay with your life. You don't pay with your limbs. You don't pay with the life of your child. And it's understandable why pagan cultures would be like that. Why? Because those are the things that people worship. Those are the things that they give themselves to. But these kinds of overreactions to the losses of our things, what does that show? That shows if we overreact to being ripped off, we want to kill somebody. Okay, we want to destroy them. What does it do? It shows where our God really is, what our God really is. It shows what is really in our heart. Yeah, if you're ripped off, you do want to be paid back. Sure, that's fine. But this inordinate desire for revenge comes from an inordinate love of money. And that's what kept this man out of the kingdom. And some of you may be tempted by that. Do you love money? If you love money, think about this. If money is your God, think about this. Is money ever going to love you back? No, it's not. It will never love you back. It will never do anything for you. Money can be great. It can be a lot of fun to have money. Wealth can be a great blessing. But it's a lousy God. Possessions are a lousy God because they're not infinite. They're not all powerful. They rust. And they get eaten, and they get stolen, and they rust. There's only one God who will not fail. There's only one God who is good. And again, Jesus says that in the regeneration, verse 28, all you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. What Jesus is really saying here is that anything you lose in this life, anything you give up to follow him, you're going to be paid back for it. You're not going to be disappointed in the kingdom of heaven. You will receive more than you can even imagine receiving from your heavenly Father. The reward will be so great. So what are we left with here? Well, Jesus freely accepts, again, those who have nothing. The little children, those who are humblest, those who are smallest, those who are weakest. They have no expectations. They have no demands. They trust themselves to the care of their Father. And so must you. You must do that as well. So by this, we learn to give thanks for what we have. we learn that we have it because of God's blessing. If it's gone tomorrow, or if it's gone next week, remember, it's not those things that were caring for you. Okay? It's not your refrigerator that was feeding you. Okay? It kind of looks like it. You know, you open up, oh, there's food. It looks like the refrigerator's doing it. It looks like the house is keeping you warm in the winter and cool in the summer and is sheltering you. It looks like the money is providing for all the things that you need. That's what it looks like. But that's not the full reality. The full reality is that God is caring for you, and he's giving you all these things to do it. We receive them, Jesus says, like children, if we're in his kingdom. We receive them knowing they could be gone, and knowing that if they are gone, we still have a Heavenly Father who loves us, who will provide for us, and who will care for us. We are his children. And so his promise to us of an eternal reward is real, and it is true. And so we need to trust him like children. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your generosity and your goodness to us in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you for our children that you receive and that you bless. And we thank you, Father, that we are blessed as well when we come to you in faith, when we come to you and lay aside all other things, all other loyalties that would be gods in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to turn from idols. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.